Okay, ladies, it's great to be back in Midrash Rachel. They had me back again. I was here last week at this time. And we spoke about Parshas Chukas last week. So this week we'll dedicate ourselves to Parshas Balak. I just want to add something that I didn't get a chance to fit in last time about Parshas Chukas. And that is that the end of the Parsha, we have the story, the episode of Mei Merivah. And that's a very sad chapter in which the people of Israel came to complain about the lack of water. And you may recall that Hashem, God tells Moshe and Aaron to speak to the stone, and instead they hit the stone, they get out the water, but at the end, God punishes both Moshe and Aaron very severely. In fact, Aaron dies at the end of Parshas Chukas. So you've got the death of Miriam before the episode of Mei Merivah, sandwiched on the other side with the death of Aaron after the Mei Merivah. And Moshe Rabbeinu is told that he will not enter into Eretz Yisrael. His life dream will not be fulfilled. Now that itself is tragic, quite human in a sense. Many of us have dreams and not all those dreams are fulfilled, unfortunately. But the question is, why such a severe punishment, and how does the punishment fit the crime? There's such an array of interpretations and answers to this question. The Ramban, in his commentary on the Torah, summarizes five different approaches to this question. But what I found is that there are two Mefarshim that lived many, many years ago who give me a sense of what this parsha of Mei Merivah has to do with the context, with the flow, with the progression. Because what we find in the parashiyot that came before this parasha of Chukas are episodes that touch on the relationship between a leader and his people, between Moshe Rabbeinu and Am Yisrael. For example, immediately before Chukas, what do we have? Who remembers the great rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu?
Oh, yeah.
What parasha is that? Immediately before, we'll get back to Meraglim, but what about Korach? Correct, the rebellion of Korach. That touches on the relationship between a leader and his people. And so too in the case of the Parsha before that, the case of the Meraglim of the scouts. So two Mefarshim put the Mei Merivah episode into the context of a relationship between a leader and his people. And those are the Rambam, Maimonides, and the Sepharno. Sepharno lived some 6 centuries ago in Spain. The Rambam lived in Spain, and then later in Egypt, about 1,000 years ago. The Rambam is absolutely fascinating, and I can't leave without sharing it with you. I know that my charge for today is Parshas Balak, so I have to hit my breast here because I violated the terrible prohibition of turning the clock back by a week. But this Rambam is phenomenal, and I want to whisper something to you because I don't think anyone knows about this Rambam. I'll tell you the truth, the Rambam is in a far-flung place. The Rambam, unfortunately, did not leave us with a commentary on the Torah. If he did, you could be sure that 90% of what I would share with you would be straight from the Rambam, because I'm a big Rambam fan, if you don't know. But there's no commentary, unfortunately, of the Rambam on the Torah. So what you have to do is you have to extrapolate it from here and there and see other writings of the Rambam, which shed a light on the Torah, how he understood the Chumash itself. And in this case, the Rambam writes an introduction to Masechet Avot, what we call Pirkei Avot. And he's got 8 chapters. That introduction has gone down in history as the Shmona Prakim of the Rambam, the 8 chapters of the Rambam. And many fundamental issues in Judaism are addressed by the Rambam in those 8 chapters. And 2 chapters he dedicates to what we call, in our language, he didn't use that term, the golden mean. What does that mean to you? Just by sheer, you know, association from general knowledge. When you talk about the golden mean, what does that tell you?
It's the perfect balance.
Correct.
He's like interested in like the perfect middle. Like,
correct. And this touches on how to organize our lives, how to balance between various attributes, and always trying to find the golden mean, the middle road. not to incline yourself too much to one extreme or the other. So, for example, there's a midah, there's an attribute called mitinut. Some call it, especially in the modern state of Israel, savlanut. Have you ever heard of it?
Yeah.
Paciencia, you know. Have savlanut. They usually tell you savlanut like this. That's how the Israelis say it. You know, you're always wondering what they're throwing up into the air when they say that. But you have to have patience. And the other extreme, if someone is short-winded, is anger, is kaas. And Rambam says, look, on the one hand, you can't be callous and unfeeling. There are passions. You have to take a stand on an issue. And therefore, you can't go too extreme and be placid about your feelings. But on the other hand, to go too far to the other side, in kaas, in anger, that too could be very destructive and has to be avoided at all costs. In that presentation, which as I said is two full chapters about the golden mean, in that context, the Rambam quotes the Parsha in Chukas of Mei Meriva.
Wait, what does that mean?
I say Mei Meriva is the rebellion about the waters.
Oh.
You remember that Miriam had died, and what all of a sudden disappeared following the death of Miriam? What did we have for Miriam? We had what's called Be'erash of Miriam, the well from which we had water in the desert, dried up, and that's when the people rise up to complain, what are we doing over here? God, you took us out of Eretz Mitzrayim. It's a good land. There was plenty of water. The Nile used to overflow. And now you brought us into this desert, the wilderness, no water. And then they complain against Moshe Rabbeinu. What kind of leader are you? You took us here to die? We have no water for our children, for our animals. And that's when God intervenes and he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, speak to the rock. The rest is history. Says the Rambam. Many people, many commentaries, have offered different interpretations of where Moshe went wrong. But I'm going to tell you the truth. That's what the Rambam says. The Rambam says, I'm going to reveal it to you. Moshe went too far to one extreme, when he should have been careful about the middle road, with regard to the midah, the attribute of savlanut, of mitinut, of being slow and being understanding, and being long-winded, being tolerant. Instead, Moshe Rabbeinu went too far to the extreme of kaas, of anger. And the Rambam bases himself on two premises. Premise number one, that if you read Chukas carefully, Moshe Rabbeinu says against the people, Shimu no ha-morim. Does anybody know what the word morim means?
Like morad, teacher.
What do you say?
Like morad, teacher.
Well, it's in a sense the opposite of a teacher. If you want to argue with the teacher, you become a what? A rebellious person. The Rambam uses a very, excuse me, Moshe Rabbeinu uses a very harsh, what?
Like merit.
Yeah, like merit. A very harsh term to describe the people of Israel. That's premise number one. Why did Moshe use that term? Premise number two, Moshe had no justification in his anger, his wrath against the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel were justified. They had a right to demand water. Moshe was their leader. God in his divine passion, you know, his compassion, had brought the people into the desert. We need water. That's a natural, normal response. Moshe Rabbeinu, as a leader, you should have been more patient with the people of Israel, more understanding. In modern Hebrew, there's a word, lehizdahot. You know, we talk about sympathy, but there's a much more profound word in the English language than sympathy. Do you know which word I have in mind? Even more profound than compassion.
Empathy.
Empathy, exactly. Beautiful. Empathy. Lehizdahot in modern Hebrew means to empathize. Moshe Rabbeinu, instead of empathizing with this, with the very serious plight, the situation that the Jewish people found themselves in, a nation probably 3 million strong, men, women, and children who are thirsty. Now, I don't know if you were if you women ever saw Schindler's List, not that I'm telling you to see it, because I still get nightmares from it, but there's one scene about, you know, when the Jews are in the cattle cars and and the thirst, you remember when he takes the hose?
Yeah.
I mean, just the concept of thirst is something that's beyond our comprehension. You know, I have trouble. We have two major fast days coming up in the next month, and I'm already shuddering of fear, because the thirst is impossible. And that's one day. I mean, that's nothing. So the people are thirsty. And Moshe Rabbeinu reacts in a very extreme way with kaas. He says, Shimon HaMorim, you bunch of rebels. Says the Rambam, that's where Moshe Rabbeinu was guilty. Give me a minute, and I want to show you the whole picture. Says the Rambam, okay, a person has to find the golden mean. He has to perfect his attributes, his behavior patterns. Moshe Rabbeinu went off too much to the extreme. So what? Therefore, he deserves the terrible punishment? It's not justified. So the Rambam adds another layer. And he says that Moshe Rabbeinu did this publicly. And he says when he does it publicly, the sin becomes a twofold sin. A whole other dimension is added to the sin. The criminal act is upgraded because another element is added into the picture. Does anybody know what that's called when a person sins publicly? Excellent. Yeah. And the Rambam writes it explicitly. Moshe Rabbeinu, as the leader of the people, displaying anger publicly in front of the entire nation, is not only guilty of midot ra'ot, you know, of not being on target with regard to the way he behaves, but moreover, he violates Chil Hashem. Now, ladies, I'm going to ask you the following question. What's the fundamental difference between A and B? What's the difference between a private anger and an anger on the part of Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the Rambam, a leader of Israel publicly? What is the fundamental, essential difference between the two? Who's talking? Go ahead.
I mean, he's a role model. Ultimately, when you do it in public, you're not affecting anybody else but yourself, which isn't okay, but still.
Excellent. What else?
From a personal, issue that he, like, it's okay to have anger. Like, anger is a completely valid emotion. But it showed that he was, undisciplined, that he couldn't control himself.
Good, but what happens when it becomes public? What I'm asking you is, what new kind of...
It gives other people allowance to emulate the same behavior.
Excellent, and that's called Chil Hashem. But if we divide up here, I'm leading you in to where I want to take you. If we divide all the mitzvot of the Torah into two categories. One category is called Bein Adam L'Chaviro. One is Bein Adam L'Makom, right, between man and God. What new dimension now is engendered by the fact that Moshe's anger was public and takes on the dimension of Chil Hashem?
It changes other people's relationships.
Bein Adam L'Chaviro or Bein Adam L'Makom? Which one is it? Yeah, Chil Hashem. That's a desecration of the name of God. And I would say the following. Again, now I'm rewriting the text of the Rambam. I would say like this. Moshe, you want to get angry? It's not a good thing. But that's what we call a personal striving in one's own private life. I would call it Bein Adam La'atzmo. You should be emulating God. You should be perfect in your midot, your attributes, your behavior patterns. You went too far to an extreme. Kaas, not a good thing. But now, you do it publicly. Now watch what happens when you do it publicly. The people of Israel learned from Moshe Rabbeinu. They imitated him. More than that, not only did they imitate his actions, they watched him. They scrutinized him. Because they wanted to achieve success in this world and in the next world. Moshe Rabbeinu was the key to that success. For the people of Israel, he would set the pattern. Every movement of his would teach them how to act, how to behave, how to succeed in this world and the next. And therefore, if Moshe Rabbeinu gets angry publicly, then now what happens is the situation arises in which the entire people of Israel, imitating Moshe Rabbeinu, thinking that this is the way to success, now they're all falling. because they are going to imitate Moshe's kas, his anger. So we have now two different levels. We have Moshe's personal level. His anger is not justified. That's a bad thing. Moshe Rabbeinu is obligated v'halachta b'drachav to go in the ways of God, which the Rambam defines as the middle of the road. That's between him and himself. But now we take on a whole new dimension when it becomes Chil Hashem, when the people of Israel watch Moshe. They scrutinize his every activity. They imitate everything he does. And now the kas becomes, as you said before, contagious. And the people of Israel are now going to imitate. That becomes Chil Hashem. What I've told you until this point is very well known. And here's where I come in. Because I want to share with you my own insight. The Rambam doesn't stop here. The people in the world think that what I told you until now is it. And that's where the story ends. But I think if you read the Rambam carefully, he adds another paragraph. And listen to what he says. The Rambam says that the people of Israel knew that Moshe as a human being was as close to perfection as a human being could attain. No such thing as perfection for a mortal man, for flesh and blood, but Moshe. Now, if you see someone that you believe is goodness personified, and yet you see something that looks a little bit, what should we call it, shady, a little sketchy, what do you do? What mental process do you have to go through when you've got a conflict here? Because A conflicts with B. A tells me, this guy is a good guy. But B tells me he did so and so. So what do you need now?
To judge favorably? I mean, exactly. To give him the benefit of the doubt.
Do you know what that's called in Hebrew?
Ladun lekafzchut.
Oh. Says the Rambam. The people were in this situation of conflict. They had to find some justification for Moshe's anger. So the Rambam says that there is such a thing as justified anger. Not every anger is completely disqualified and absolutely negative. There's a positive kind of kas. How so? When is kas something laudatory or something that should be looked at favorably? When it's productive. Okay, give me people, let's say, roles or categories of people who play certain roles in which they need to use kas in a productive way.
Parents,
excellent. What else?
Teachers,
who else?
Bosses,
leaders, communal leaders. Because if the people are veering off the path, and by the way, the Rambam in Hilchos Deos, in another place, says that even when there's justified anger, it means that you show anger, it's a display, it's on the outside, it's external, it should never be real, genuine anger where you lose control of your emotions, but you show that you're angry in order to convey a message for educational purposes, so that your flock, your people, those who are influenced by you and have to be educated, will understand that they did something wrong. And that will help rectify the situation. So what did the people do, says the Rambam, when they had this conflict between A and B? Moshe Rabbeinu is as close to perfect as you can get, but Moshe Rabbeinu got angry. Is how do they don the kafzchut? How do they find the positive judgment? What's going to be the third passage that will somehow reconcile the contradiction between A and B? Well, maybe, but what would be the answer to Moshe's anger? Exactly, that they have to point the finger of accusation towards themselves. Again, let's go over it one more time. If Moshe Rabbeinu gets angry, that can't be. The only answer to that could be, and must be, that Moshe was justified in his anger. He's a leader of the people. And sometimes for a leader to get angry is a good thing. It should be encouraged. When? When it's for the benefit. What kind of benefit? Educational. Because you have to set someone straight. You have to tell your child, You know, you don't cross at a red light. So you get angry at the child. Again, it's got to be external anger. Don't let it get, you know, the best of you. But that's how you discipline a child. The anger is justified. So what did the people do? They couldn't understand, how could Moshe Rabbeinu, who in his every action, in his every thought, is as close as man could be to perfection, and yet he gets angry? They blamed it on himself. They said, we had no right, apparently. And they only knew this because of Moshe's anger, to come forward and say what we said, complain as we did. Says the Rambam, that itself, since there was no justification for that anger, because the people had a right to come forward and ask for water for themselves, their children, for their animals, for the whole community. That's why this was a terrible sin. And now I think, and this third point is something that I think, as I said before, the whole world missed this Rambam. It's a giant Rambam, gigantic. It's a gold mine, and people just simply walk by it. They don't see it. The Rambam says, bad enough that Moshe got angry. That's Bein Adam le'atzmo. That's between man and himself and his striving towards perfection. Worse, he did it publicly. Publicly adds another dimension, namely what? Chilul Hashem, desecration of the name of God in a criminal act that's performed publicly. Says the Rambam, even with A and B, even as the criminal act becomes more severe, that's not where it ends. Even that might not justify the severe response and the punishment meted out to Moshe, that his life's dream went down to. Says the Rambam, there's a third element, and that is that the people had no choice but to blame themselves, and they were not to be blamed. And I ask you, my friends, why is that the worst of them all? Why is that the Makeh Patish? Makeh Patish is a term we borrow from Hilchot Shabbat. You know, that's the, you know, the nail that knocked in the coffin. Why is that the worst of them all?
Bnei Israel put themselves down on the ground as a doormat, and Moshe just like walked right over. Like,
good.
In the sense that.
So they lowered themselves. Why is that so destructive? Why is that so negative? That they lowered themselves.
Like a slave mentality. They're not slave mentality.
Good, good. But I'm saying in general.
It takes away a person's dignity.
Person's dignity and their self what?
Worth.
Self-worth or self-confidence. Self-image. Imagine when a person thinks of himself or herself as low. And it's unjustifiable because the people of Israel were doing what they had to do. And I think this Rambam is unbelievable. And that's why I didn't want to move on to Bullock until I finish this. It's last week's business. Because we had Tillum 20 minutes. So I figured I'd fit this in for the 20 minutes you owe me from last week. I'm just kidding. My friends, anger is bad enough. But we don't realize how dangerous anger is. And the Rambam is revealing that secret to us. And it brings me to tears because I think about parents who get angry in front of their children. And at the end of the day, you know what those children think? It's my fault. What do you mean it's your fault? What did you have to do with it? A husband and a wife are at each other about who knows what? Maybe they're yelling and screaming about a vacation that they want to take. I don't know. And the children, all they do is they hear anger. They see anger. So they blame themselves. Whole new dimension to what Kas is all about. And why it's so destructive. Moshe Rabbeinu, you want to destroy yourself? Good. That's a problem. You want to do it publicly? That's a double problem. People can imitate you. But you lead, your cast leads to a situation, a conclusion, that the people of Israel lower their own self-image? That's unforgivable. That is a destruction. I don't want to use the word, I don't want to get too dramatic, but it's almost irretrievable. It's almost permanent. And I'll tell you the truth, it's a message for educators, it's a message for leaders for sure. but for parents. And I think the younger the child, in my opinion, again, this is, you don't have to write this down, it's not, the younger the child, the more irreversible the damage is. Because young children are very sensitive, and the scars on their personalities as they grow up are very difficult to rise above. And that lesson, which I consider a lesson in parenthood, is hidden in the parsha of Mei Meriva, according to the Rambam. Good? Now I think that I didn't get a chance to talk to you about the Sfarno, but that already would be going too far. So if we ever get a chance, we'll fit in the Sfarno. He too has an unbelievable insight, a brilliant chiddush in the parsha of Mei Meriva, but we'll leave that for another time. Good? Okay.
Aaron dies. Aaron dies right after this, and I don't understand why Aaron is punished.
No, Aaron is a different story. I was talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. You know.
Right.
You're raising the question about Aaron.
But Aaron also died.
It's an excellent question. Right. And what was Aaron's fault? Did he too get angry?
And his punishment is greater than Moshe's. Aaron also doesn't get to go into Eretz Israel. And he dies.
Okay. It's an excellent question. I don't have an answer for you right now because we're going to start.
Okay.
All right then. So what I want to do quickly is give you a little bit of an overview of Parshas Balak. If we thought that Chukas was complex, then Balak topples it by far. We start with Balak, who's not really, you know, the most important person in the, he's not front stage, I would say, in this whole parsha, but it's sort of like the backdrop, because he's the king of what?
Moav.
And Moav looks like they might be, maybe it would be next in line. And the people of Israel had just decimated two major kings and major military successes against Og Melech HaBashan and Sihon Melech HaMori. These are powerful armies. And Balak is rightfully a little bit nervous. If we have a chance, we'll see exactly, if we can pinpoint, what Balak was really concerned about, because there are certain nuances. You know, this is like poetry, reading this parasha, because there's so many nuances of meanings in the words. In any event, Balak realizes that the people of Israel have decimated two major, major forces, and therefore he doesn't have much of a chance in a military campaign against Israel, because Moab is a relatively small country. It's not as powerful as some of the others, but he has what he thinks is a plan. It's a very strange plan. It's a very paradoxical plan. He thinks he's going to defeat the people of Israel, not on the military battleground, but where? Or how? Yeah, something spiritual through the what?
The
klala, the curse. If the klala somehow, this, you know, you give somebody a whammy, that's going to defeat the people of Israel. Now, you know that Judaism is divided up into many different movements. One of them is called the movement of Kabbalah, you know, the Kabbalistic or mystical movement. And within that sphere of mysticism, there is a belief in the power of, shall we say, sorcery. I don't know if we have it today, but at least way back then, there were these powers in existence, because God created a dual world. There was the world of light, which represent the powers of good. And then there was the darkness, there was the tahom, the deep, there was chaos and void, which is called tohu vavohu. And out of that, which was also a divine creation, come all sorts of powers of tum'ah, of contamination, of evil, of cursing, of sorcery, which is called kosem, nachash, different words that are used in the Torah to describe these different things. As I said at the outset, Balak's plan is paradoxical, very difficult to understand. I'm hoping that we'll get back to this if time will allow. What was Balak thinking? He knew, and the Torah says it upright back in Parashas Bishalach, that God had decimated Egypt with miracle after miracle in order to save the people of Israel. He had split the Red Sea. There were miracles supernatural beyond our comprehension. our wildest dreams. Even Spielberg had trouble trying to reduplicate that on the screen. And yet, Balak thinks he's going to defeat the people of Israel with sorcery, with cursing. He's going to hire Bilam, who's got an expert record on cursing nations. But in effect, who is Balak out to defeat? Now, on the surface of it, he's defeating the people of Israel. But really, who's his adversary? God himself, Hashem himself, because it's Hashem who protected the people of Israel. And if Hashem created those forces of evil and sorcery, it's very odd to think that man has the ability, the capacity to use those very sources, sorcery powers, and magical powers against God himself. I mean, these are creations of God. If God is out there to protect the people of Israel, he, with a capital H, will know how to do so, despite all the curses. So we don't understand exactly. Balak was supposed to be an intelligent king. What was he thinking? What was his plan? But in any event, he sends a large group, an entourage of delegates to meet with Bilam, because Bilam had helped Midian in one of the battles against Moab by cursing Moab. So we knew the record was clear. Bilam had a certain power. Now, who Bilam was and what his personality represents, that's what we want to talk about soon. But Bilam actually refuses and rebuffs, I guess, not rebuffs or buffs? How do you say it? Whatever the word is. Anyway. To rebuff? Is there a word like that in English?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
He rebuffs these delegates, and Rashi points out that the reason he does so is because he's very haughty. He's not impressed by these delegates. For such a meeting, the entourage should have been on a higher level. These were second-rate delegates. And what ensues afterwards is that basically Bilam sends a message back to Balak. Look, God doesn't want me to go with these people. And Balak then understands that he's got to send a better, higher quality delegation, which he does. And once again, Hashem intervenes and tells Bilam in a nightly dream that you better watch out over here, because you can't curse the Jewish people. At that point, Bilam has no choice. The delegates are on a higher level. He has to admit the truth, even though it hurts him, you know, to say that there's a power on, you know, in the universe that's greater than his, namely God. But he has to admit, and he tells Balak that he can only curse the Jewish people if God will give him permission to do so. Bilam is on his way, and then we get to the whole episode of what? Or of whom? Actually, it's a female in this case.
The donkey, right, the female.
That's called the Aton of Bilam, which, according to Chazal, in the Mishnah and Avot, was one of those creations at the last moment of creation, meaning on the sixth day right before twilight, God created a talking donkey. This talking donkey would only go into full force 2,000 years after creation, but God already had it all planned out. On three occasions consecutively, the Aton tries to send a message to Bilam that this is a no-go. And the Aton actually sees the vision of an angel with a sword, if you remember, pushes Bilam up against the wall. Bilam's leg is already pressed up against the wall. This happens no more than three times. Bilam gets very physically violent against the Aton. And finally, God reveals the angel to Bilam's eyesight, and he begins to realize that he's doing the wrong thing. He asks again, God, what do you want me to do? And God gives him permission to go, but conditional on the fact that he do exactly as he's told by Almighty God. The main part of Parshas Balak are the three blessings, three rounds of blessings, all of which were meant by Bilam as curses, but God changed them to blessings. And what we want to do is study those three rounds. I gave you on the page, take a look at the page I handed out to you. I tried to work on this with some help from the internet. And you'll see on page one of the of the English page, that we divided up Bilam's blessings into three. I don't have all the blessings here, but the main, if you call it the punchlines, of each one of the three blessings. Excuse me. So the first one is in Perek Chav Gimel of Bamidbar. And so is the second one. The first one is Pasuk Tes. So if you have a Chumash, you can see this. Again, I only quote on the page a very small section of the blessing of the bracha of Bilam. It's a very dramatic one, very poetic. Ki mirosh tsurim erenu. Each word here is symbolic of another concept. Rashi says the concept of a tsur, which is a mountain or a powerful mountain, is indicative or symbolic of the avot and the imahot, our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, our mothers, and that's Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, and then Am Levadad Yishkon. Those three words are one of the most famous phrases in all of Tanakh, and perhaps they describe two things that are unique to the Jewish people. One is that the Jews are alone, which means that the nations of the world, in a sense, reject the Jews. Like we say in Eicha, on Tisha B'Av, we read it, Eicha Yashva Badad, it's the same word, Badad, that the people of Israel are alone. Perhaps it's referring to an existential loneliness, something that's beyond the surface level of loneliness. And at the same time, Livadad, not just Badad, it's not just Am Badad Yishkon, but Livadad means they are singular, they are unique, they are special, they have a relationship insofar as they are dedicated to Almighty God. The second set of brachot, which begin also in Perek Chav Gimel, Pasuk Chav Aleph, Lo Hibit Aven B'Yakov, Lo Ra'ah Amel B'Yisrael, Hashem Elokav Imo Utruat Melech Bo, He does not look at the evil of Yaakov. He sees no perversity in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. Utruas melech bo. Utrua is the blowing of the shofar, which according to Rashi is an allusion to the building of the Beit HaMikdash, perhaps also the giving of the Torah. And this second blessing reflects the special love that began in the first blessing of God and the people of Israel. And finally, the third blessing, which is already in Perek Chav Dalid of Bamidbar, also world-class, world-famous, Matovu, O Alecha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yisrael, which again, Rashi says, is an allusion to the greatness of Israel throughout Jewish history. So these are the three blessings. Now, if you turn to your page 2, I want to point out to you that there's something very fascinating going on here. As I said to you at the outset, every word, every phrase in this parasha, in the parasha of Bullock, is to be understood on layers, you know, deeper and deeper layers. It's all symbolism. And on the top of your page 2, Rashi points out that there's a code word here, and it's an unusual word. It seems out of place. Vayiftach Hashem et pi haton vatomer lebilam ma asiti lecha ki kitani ze shalosh regalim. And God opens up the mouth of the donkey. She turns to Bilam. What have I done to you that I deserve to be struck 3 times? Now, how would you say 3 times in classical Hebrew? What? Shalosh paramim. Instead, it says shalosh regalim. That's got to be a heavy code word, so to speak. And Rashi says shalosh regalim is a hint. It's an allusion to the fact that Bilam, and the accusation is coming from his donkey, but Bilam really wanted to curse the people of Israel that they will not be able to celebrate shalosh regalim, which are the 3 festivals, namely Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. So this I find very odd, because we have 613 mitzvot. Why did Bilam hang on to these three regalim? You know, why would the three celebrations or holidays that make up the backbone of the Hebrew calendar, why was that so upsetting? You know, that why is that enemy number one from Bilam's perspective?
That's when you give sacrifice to Hashem.
Maybe it has to do with the sacrifices. I don't know. But before we get to that question, I want to just finish up the overview, because what happens at the end after Balak says to Bilam, hey, you know, you frustrated this whole endeavor, like I hired you to curse the people of Israel, instead you blessed them not once, not twice, but thrice. What happens at that point? Do you remember that? Does Bilam just go back to his people of Midian and that's the end of the story? What does he do? He gives an etzah. He gives a recommendation. Right? Take a look in Perek Chaf Dal. This I don't have on your page. But in chapter 24, Vayar Bil'am ki tov b'nei Hashem levarechet Yisrael. And Bil'am realizes, ball game over. God wants to bless the people of Israel, not curse them. And he... at the end of this chapter, let's see if we can find it. I'm looking for the word atah. Let's see if I can find it. One second. Yeah. This is Chaf Dalid Chaf Hey. It's really the last piece. Okay, I'm not finding it. Just one second. You don't remember this? What Eitzah he gives, Bilam gives to Balak to defeat the Jewish people?
Does it have to do with tents?
Well, in some sense, yeah, but who comes into the Jewish tents? Do you remember?
I just remember that they were all facing each other.
No, that's part of the blessings. But I'm saying, at the end of the day, when Bilam throws up his hands and realizes that he can't defeat the people of Israel by cursing them, he comes up with a different plan, which he recommends to Balak. And you're right, it has to do with the tents, but who's going to come into the tents of Israel? Do you remember?
Is it Balak?
No.
A snake?
No. Maybe it's as scary as a snake. It's actually females. Do you have any idea what I'm referring to?
The scepter.
Okay, here, take a look. This is in Perek Chaf Dalet Pasuk Yud Aleph. V'ata, now, brach l'chol mekomecha, run away.
Oh, they send the women.
And they send the women, excellent. Yeah. Which women? Who women? What women?
Prostitutes.
Yeah, well, who were they? They were daughters of what nation?
Of
Moab. And the daughters of Moab entice the men of Israel to immorality. And this brings, actually, to the bridge, which is at the end of Parshas Balak, to link us up to the next parasha. What's the next parasha that we're going to read a week from now?
Pinchas.
Because what happens during this entire episode of immorality with the Bnos Moab, the daughters of Moab?
They started to serve their gods and their dying.
Right. And what did Pinchas do? Do you remember?
Yes, he
scared them.
Right, he got up and he actually killed two people. Right? And these two people were, on the one hand, one of the heads of tribes of Israel, who was having an illicit relationship with a woman who was one of the Rosh Umot Beit Av, one of the heads of Midian. Okay, so these were important people, and Pinchas does an act of zealotry and he kills them. And the Torah describes how, as a result of this, the plague stopped. There was a plague in the aftermath of the immorality of the people of Israel. Okay, that's just as far as the overview is concerned. Okay, now what I want to share with you, I have here a sefer called Shem Mishmuel. It's written by Rav Shmuel Barnstein. I don't know if you're familiar with it. This is an English anthology of some of his insights. It's selections on the parsha and the festivals. Okay, he was called the Sukkotch of a Rebbe back in Warsaw, in Poland.
Why in particular did he think that their weakness would be Moabite women? Like, why didn't he send someone there to with idols to try and get them to bow down to them?
Right, what happened is that the women refused to submit themselves to sexual acts until the men would bow down to their idols. So ultimately what enticed the men was the allurement of lust and promiscuity. It wasn't the idol per se. But at the end of the day, one thing led to the other. Okay, so there was an entire plan here. And again, if we had another couple of hours, we would get into this whole plan and how this worked. I mean, what was the insight of Bilam here to bring about the downfall of 24,000 people who died in the plague? All right, so give me a little time here because I know we have to stop in about 20 minutes, but I want to use these 20 minutes to present to you a thesis of the Shem Mishmuel on the question of why the allusion here to the three regalim, why Bilam in the episode with the she-donkey was trying to attack this institution of the three regalim, of the three celebrations.
Perek Chav Dalet, Pasuk
Yud Aleph. Okay.
No, it's
Kafchet
22:28.
22:28? Okay. All right. Are you with me on this? Are we ready to go? Okay. Here we go. Why is it that Bilam attacks the three regal? That's the question. Okay, now if you have the Hebrew pages, you can follow me in the Hebrew. The page that I'm looking, you should have two sides of a page. Am I right in Hebrew? So the Shem Mishmuel that I'm interested in is Shin Lamed Bet. Okay, because I don't know if we're going to get to Shin Chavchet. We don't have that much time. But we'll focus on Shin Lamed Bet.
Where is it? In the...
Do you have the Hebrew two pages that I gave out? That I circulated?
Yeah, we have
it. Okay. So in the paragraph that starts Ki hi kitani ze shalosh regalim, the Shem Mishmuel quotes Rashi, and Rashi says that this is an allusion to the three festivals. Now in the Torah of the Arizal, okay, for those of you who've been to the city of Tzvat, you'll visit the burial place of the Arizal. He was one of the greats in Tzfat some 5 centuries ago. And he writes the following. That Bilam wanted to undermine, he wanted to curse the three festivals of the Jewish calendar. Why? So the Shem Mishmuel says that the key to understand, to unlock this mystery, lies in a Mishnah in Avot, which again, if you have the English pages that I gave you, we're looking now at page 2 of the English, and you'll see that the Mishnah in Avot is going to tell us about the evil of Bilam. Bilam was the paradigm, if you will, of evil in 3 different ways. Right. First, he has the evil eye, which is called in the Hebrew Ayin Ra'ah. Secondly, he has an arrogant spirit, which is Ruach Gavoha. And thirdly, an insatiable soul, which is called a Nefesh Rechava. And the Mishnah goes on to tell us that those Jews who, heaven forbid, express any of those attributes, those negative wicked attributes, are really students, in effect, disciples, if you will, of Bilam, because this is what Bilam represents. These are the three. Now there's another Mishnah in Avot in a different chapter, which I also was able to get on your page, and that is a Mishnah quoting Rabbi Lezer HaKapar. He says, "Hakinah v'hatava v'kavod motziin et ha'adam min olam." So there are 3 things that literally eat up a man and remove him from this world. And I made a typo, I see. But in any event, jealousy, which is called kinah, Tava is lust, and what I read that, and kavod is the desire for honor. Is there a relationship, that's what the Shem Yishvul wants to investigate, between these three negative attributes personified by Bilam and the three negative powers in man that remove him from this world? And what we're going to try to do here is create a three-part parallel, almost a matching, a mirror image of the three. Ayin Ra'ah, an evil eye, is parallel to kin'ah, to jealousy. What does it mean to have an evil eye, an Ayin Ra'ah? Anybody know what that means?
To
want something else from someone else, or not to want what?
Good for them.
The good for them. I don't want to, you know, in Yiddish we say fargin. The Israelis already adopted that word into modern Hebrew. And he looked at Tzela fargin lecha. You know, I don't want you to have good things. I always want to be one up on you. That's called an ayin ra'ah. And that really is jealousy. Jealousy means I'm not happy with what I have and what you have. After all, what you have doesn't in any way detract from what I have. But I just don't want you to have. So it's an extreme kind of jealousy. That's called ayin ra'ah. Then we get to number two, ruach gavoha, which means a conceited spirit, right? Somebody who's very full of themselves. That's a ruach gavoha. And that parallels the second level, which is called ta'ava, which is called lust. What's the relationship between an arrogant spirit and lust? And that we'll see in the Gemara in Sota, which is the next source on your page 2. And this I only have in the Hebrew. The Gemara says, Gova lev, someone who's haughty, Rav Chama bar Chanina omar ki'ilu ba al arayot. It's as if he had an illicit sexual relationship. He's so full of himself. He's so self-centered, all he cares about is taking more and more pleasure for himself. And he thinks it's coming to him. Such a person is suspect of, or may lead to, having this illicit relationship. And finally we get to the third level, which is called nefesh rechava, an insatiable soul. And that is a person who fits the third category of kavod. Nothing is good enough for him because he wants more and more glory and more honor. So the Shem Yishmul claims, listen carefully, that these three negative attributes represent the three cardinal sins. Does anybody know what the three most despicable sins are? No, sins. I'm talking about specific criminal acts for which you have to give up your life. Right. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and murder. So let's go through them one by one. The first, which is idolatry, that relates to... Just one second. Wait, give me just 1 minute. We're following here the following. I'm about 10 lines down into the paragraph that starts Kihi Kitani. Again, for those who are following me in the Hebrew, he says, "Umivim lidei avodah zarah gilui arayot shvichut damin." Why? He says, "Kinah, jealousy, lidei shvichut damin." Right, if you're jealous of someone and you want what he wants, what he has, excuse me, then eventually it leads to crimes of violence, and it might even lead as far as murder. Okay, that's number one. He says number two, you have ta'ava, right, that's insatiable lust, lidei gilui arayot. That's going to lead a person to sexual immorality. And finally, kavod, if a person wants all the glory in the world, lidei avodah zarah, and that's the Gemara in Sota that we referred to before, that a person who's a gas ruach, meaning he's so full of himself, which is the avera of kavod, is ke'ilu oved avodah zarah. Oh, now he quotes the Maral Miprag. The Maral Miprag says that the three forefathers, that's Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they rectified these three cardinal sins. And not only that, says the Maral, as a reward, the people of Israel were given three holidays. Okay? Now, let's go through the three avot. We start with, who's the first av?
Avraham
Avinu. What is he battling in his life? What is he trying to uproot?
Idolatry.
Okay? Then we have Yitzchak. His midah is gvura, which means discipline. And that's against Gilui Arayot, sexual immorality. Right? He controls, he tempers his lust. Then we finally get to Yaakov Avinu, who creates a feeling of love amongst all his sons, and that is against Kinah, trying to create peace amongst them. Okay? So there are three holidays. The first holiday is Pesach. Pesach represents taking the Korban Pesach. The Korban Pesach, the lamb, was the idol of whom? Of the Egyptians. Do you remember this? They worshipped that animal. And we took that animal and we slaughtered it. So that Pesach represents the holiday to undermine Avodah Zarah, idol worship. And then we get to Chag HaShavuot. Chag HaShavuot is the holiday on which we commemorate the giving of the Torah. The giving of the Torah is meant to give man the power to overcome lust. And this you'll see in the Rambam, which is the last source on your page 2, that the Rambam says that if a person is not involved in the study of Torah and Chachma and wisdom, then his lust and desires gets the best of him. So if you want to battle against the Yetzer Hara of Gilui Arayot, of sexual immorality, you have to be dedicated to the study of Torah. The third holiday is Sukkot. Sukkot means all of Israel come together, like the four species, right? Each represents a different category, a different group of people in Israel. We take them all together. In the case of the Sukkah, we say that all of Israel can live together under one Sukkah. And that's going to represent the antithesis of Kina'ah, of jealousy, or crimes of violence, of Shfichut Damin. Now, why does the third of the three holidays, Sukkot, why is it represented by Yaakov Avinu? Well, number one, because Yaakov tries to bring the people, all the Shvatim, all the tribes together. Hey, us for life. Not only that, Yaakov lives in a Sukkah. And as we said before, the Sukkah represents love and brotherhood and harmony. Yaakov also is the perfection of both Avraham and Yitzchak. Avraham is Chesed, Yitzchak is Gvura. Yaakov integrates them into one whole. That wholesomeness of Yaakov is represented by the Sukkah, by Sukkot. Okay. Now, if this be the case, then we begin to understand why Bilam could not tolerate the three holidays. Because again, Bilam's three attributes were Ayin Ra'ah, Nefesh Rechava, Ruach Gavoha. And each of these three attributes, of these negative wicked attributes, correspond to the three Kavod, Tava, and Kina, which correspond to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and the three Regalim. So since the purpose of the three Regalim is to rectify these three terrible, wicked attributes, therefore Bilam couldn't tolerate the gift of God to the people of Israel of these three of these three holidays. And in fact, if you take a look again at the blessings of Bilam, that's back on the first page I gave you, how many blessings do we have? Three. See, do you see how often that number three shows up? First of all, we have the three negative attributes of Bilam. We have the three avos
each of which respectively is going to rectify those three attributes. We have the three cardinal sins, and we have the three celebrations of Shalosh Regalim. Each one is going to rectify one of the major cardinal sins. And not only that, says the Shem Yishmul, to top it off, we have three blessings of Bilam. And if we look at the three blessings of Bilam, we're going to find in each one a hint to one of the three festivals. The first blessing is the blessing of Kirosh Tsurim Ar'ena. And how does Bilam describe the Jewish people? He says, Am Levadad Yishkon. They separate themselves from the nations. Why does that reflect Chag HaPesach? Am Levadad Yishkon, right? I see them as a nation dwelling alone. Why is that blessing represent Chag HaPesach?
Because we were a nation. I mean, Pharaoh called us a nation within a nation. We dwelled separately from everyone else in Egypt.
And why did we have to separate ourselves from the Mitzrayim on a spiritual level?
Because they were corrupt.
They were idol worshippers, you remember? And we took the Korban Pesach in order to indicate that we reject idolatry, right? This is the holiday of Avraham Avinu, who fights the battle for monotheism, the belief in one God. So therefore, the first of the three blessings of Bilam, much to his chagrin, represents the holiday of Pesach. Then we get to the second blessing of Bilam. Okay, here the Torah says, the Lord is with him, and friendship of the king is in him. And this means that the divine presence is amongst them. And the pasuk refers to Truas Melech Bo. What was the first major episode in Jewish history when the shofar was blowing? When the Torah was given at Har Sinai. At that moment, it was Truas Melech Bo. There was an unbelievable Gilui Shechina. The divine presence of the Lord revealed itself at Har Sinai. And then, in that second blessing, Bilam says, Ki lo nachash bi Yaakov, v'lo kesem bi Yisrael, ka'es ye'amer li Yaakov v'Yisrael, ma pa'al kel. Says Rashi, there will be another time like this time. And once again, what will happen at the end of days? Here there's an allusion to what's going to happen in the eschatological vision of the end of days. Rashi spells it out. There'll be another time like this one. Now, just like at the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, God revealed himself. There'll be another time later at the end of history where God will reveal himself and the people of Israel will study Torah from the mouth of God. Do you see that on page 1 in the middle blessing? So basically what we're talking about is Torah, and that represents which of the three holidays?
Shavuot.
Correct? Chag HaShavuot. And then we get to the third blessing. Matovu Alecha Yaakov Mishkanosecha Yisrael. Rashi says that this is an allusion to the sanctuary in Shiloh that was before the Beit HaMikdash was built by Shlomo HaMelech on the Har HaBayit in Yerushalayim. And says Rashi, the eternal temple, all this is hinted in the Ohel and the Mishkan, which will be built on the Har HaBayit in Yerushalayim. And not only that, the Karbanot, the offerings, will be brought to atone for you. So which of our holidays is represented by this concept of a tent that surrounds the people of Israel? Sukkot, right? The Sukkah is meant to symbolize the tent or the Mishkan. We say that we're sitting under the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence. The Schach represents the Divine Presence. And therefore, when Bilam gives the third blessing, how good are your tents, meaning your sanctuaries, and the permanent Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, basically the Sukkah of Chag HaSukkot is a microcosm of the Beit HaMikdash. It is a room in which we invite the Shekhinah, and we tell God to come in and join us. And it's also fascinating because Sukkot, according to the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, is the time in which the people of Israel are judged for water. And it's very interesting because if you open up to Perek Chav Dalid, Perek Chav Dalid Pasuk Vav, I only have Pasuk Hey here, but if you look at Pasuk Vav and Pasuk Zion, you'll see all sorts of Chav Dalid Vav and Zion, you'll see all sorts of references to water. Right? Kinechalim Nitayu. Okay, I'll read it to you in English. As brooks stretched out, gardens upon the river, okay, cedars upon the water, he, meaning God, shall pour the water out from his wells, and his seed in many waters, the king shall be even higher than Agag. Does anybody know what this is an allusion to, Agag?
The war at the end of days.
Correct, the war at the end of days against Agag. And this whole symbolism of water reflects the holiday of Sukkot. So let's just summarize what we've seen here. This is really amazing. If you put this all together, you've got the following parallels. You've got the three negative attributes of the wicked Bilam, who epitomizes those three. They generate three cardinal sins. We have the three avot, who represent the opposite midot, converting each midah into something that's good instead of bad, positive instead of negative. We have the three holidays, each one of which, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, correspond to those midot, those attributes which are meant to undermine and neutralize the negative attributes. And then finally, we have the three brachot of Bilam, which represent the three holidays. The first set of brachot focus on Israel separating itself from the idol worshippers as the nation of monotheism. The second, representing Shavuot, as the people who have given the Torah with the revelation of God and the blowing of the shofar. And that's going to happen again at the end of days. And finally, the third set of brachot, which represent the Sukkot, namely the temple and the Mishkan, and the waters that are going to be what we call the mitzvah of Nisuch HaMayim on Chag HaSukkot. All this is because Bilam wanted to attack these three holidays. He understood that these three holidays represent something fundamental for the Jewish people. They're not just mitzvot, they're more than that. They are the backbone of the purity and the elevation of the Jewish people. That's what he couldn't tolerate. He wanted to curse and undermine that element so that there shouldn't be the celebration of those three holidays. God in turn converted, transformed his very curses into blessings, each one of which represent another one of the three holidays that we had. Okay then? Alright, we'll stop here.